Turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah again in chapter 6. And we'll read the first 8 verses. Zechariah chapter 6, the prophecy according to Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses. With the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Then one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country, have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Well, very unusual and even strange to our ears are these visions by God the Spirit given to the prophet Zechariah. But you'll remember, as we read in 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says that we are to understand what God spoke through the prophets and the apostles. That's a way of summing up the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in particular, this kind of prophetic language, as we find it in other parts of the Old Testament, we find it in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially toward the end of his ministry. And then, of course, we find it in Thessalonians and also in the book of the Revelations. And to understand something of the book of the Revelation, we need to understand something of these Old Testament prophecies, which are the basis for what is written in the book of the Revelation. Now we're coming to the very last of these visions. Now, many people number them as the 8th vision. That might be quite acceptable, but perhaps there are 9 if you include chapter 3, the vision of Joshua, the high priest. But be that as it may, let's look at this last vision. The vision of the chariots and the horses and the mountains of bronze. First of all, let's just look at the 7 reasonably clear features of this vision. There are a number of details or features given to us, and we need to get a reasonable understanding of these details before we can interpret them and then apply them and to our own hearts. And that's true for all the text of scriptures. First the text, then its meaning, then its application. And no other way. There's no new thing under the sun. And that's why it's important to read the text and to see what the meaning of it is. Ezra read from the text and gave the meaning of it. In other words, he explained the original so that the people who didn't know that language would understand it. So, look at your text and notice these details. First, we have four chariots powered by horses. Horse-powered chariots. To combine the imagery of the past and modern use by way of horsepower. That's the first feature that we see. And secondly, what we notice is that these chariots powered by horses are sent from between or arrive from between two bronze mountains. They're all important features. The Bible does not waste words. But thirdly, we are told about the color of the horses. Red, black, white, and dappled or mixed. It's a magnificent imagery, even though it's perplexing, just that. You just think of it, it would astounding imagery. For example, in the beginning of a movie, you have these thundering hoofs. I'm not recommending all movies, but the imagery, the pictures that are given to us, they're meant to make our minds throb with the hoofbeat and see something of the glaze and the glory of the two bronze mountains. And then there is a fourth feature, is the direction of the chariots. From the text itself, from the Hebrew text, it's not entirely clear where all the horses go, and we're not going to get into that, but we are suddenly told about the north and south country and so on. But they're going in different directions. They arrive from between the mountains and they go in different directions. And then we're told another feature. They go out through all the earth, the entirety of the face of the earth. And you can understand some of this in the context of what took place in those days. We are told by historians that the Medo-Persian Empire was so efficient. Remember, their land extended right from Medo-Persia to India, the entirety of the then occupied and known world, by and large. And we are told that they had horses and steeds, horses, with messengers of a relay system that could reach the extremities of their kingdom within 48 hours. Such an efficient relay system. Well, so these people who read it understood something of this. And then we're told something of their disposition and their energy. First of all, their energy. We're told twice they were strong steeds. And it's only after I left India and came to the West that you see basically animals that are strong. You see these animals in India, the bullocks that pull carts or horses. They look so lamentable. But these horses are nothing like that. We're told twice, repeated in this small section, they're strong steeds. That's one feature about these horses. The other feature is about their disposition. They're eager to go. They're straining, if you will, to go where they are designated to go. And they go throughout all the earth. This expression, going all through the earth, is repeated in the first chapter, well, first stated in the first chapter, verse 10 and verse 11. It's there in chapter 4, verse 10, 14, chapter 5, and so on. So it's a feature that is stressed. I hope, in my own poor manner, with lack of eloquence, I've given you some components to stir up your own imagination. And this is the way to read the Bible, in the way that it is pictured here. Well, now let's look at the meaning and then the application of this vision. The meaning of the bronze mountains. That's given to us first, isn't it? Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. Now, we're told that when the greatest temple was built by Solomon, he built two magnificent, and by the structures of the day, remember, they don't have skyscrapers like modern-day buildings and so on, but by the structures of the day, massive pillars, which were set at the entrance to the temple. Now, we are given the dimensions of them. Let me read them to you. 1 Kings 7:15. Remember, visions are images. We have to interpret it in the light of the rest of the scriptures. And so 1 Kings 7:15 says this, and he, that is Solomon, in other words, his workmen, cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. So it's 27 feet high. If you want to imagine, 30 feet, roughly, high. So it's a massive pillar compared to the structures of the day. And 12 cubits, or 18 feet, measured the circumference of each. 18 feet, the circumference of each. Not only that, in the 16th verse, we're told he made two capitals of cast bronze. You know what capitals are, of course. Fancy things that cap pillars. And it's interesting, the two capitals, one for each pillar, the height of one capital was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. You know, just the capital. So about 35 or 34 feet are the height of these bronze pillars. And what used to happen at certain times of the day, and sometimes it's hard to figure these things out because you have to be in the exact locale, or you have to have a good, better than good, a super mathematical brain to be able to calculate all these things. But scholars tell us that certain times of the day, the sun would beam on these bronze pillars and they would appear imposing and large. And so, whether it's morning or evening, some say it's both, might be afternoon, whatever time. So that's the picture here. It's really a picture of the temple of Jehovah. And bronze by itself signifies strength, impenetrability. Listen to Jeremiah 1:18. For behold, in speaking to the prophet, because as he calls the prophet, he says, your life is not going to be easy. This, of course, is true for Isaiah and for every prophet. He says, because there'll be much opposition. And Jehovah says this, for behold, I've made you this day like a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. Impenetrable. It's not going to be affected by the arrows and the spears, which were the weaponry of the day. So what it signifies here, the bronze mountains, the entrance to the temple of Jehovah, signifies Jehovah and his impregnability. And then, secondly, the meaning of the horses and chariots. Horses and chariots were like stormtroopers in ancient military defense systems. They were sent to storm the enemy. Not many people could afford chariots. Only the very mighty empires could afford chariots and horses as stormtroopers. And so it's speaking about the Lord dispensing his own ministers against a fallen and a rebellious world. The horses and its colors. This is what Matthew Henry says, and it's so easy to understand and almost impossible to dispute, so I quote him. The red horses signify war and bloodshed. The black signify the dismal consequences of war, famine, pestilence, and desolations. The white signify the return of comfort, peace, and prosperity. And the mixed or dappled horses, mixed horses, signify events of different complexions, of prosperity, of adversity, of calamity, and so on. I think that is a very fair interpretation of the colors of the horses. So this is the vision that we have, and we have a general meaning of these components in the vision. Now let's consider how it applies and how it applies to us. First of all, I want to begin with the great doctrine of the Trinity. You notice, in a very short span, we have the different persons of the Trinity mentioned here. And some people think the Trinitarian doctrine of Jehovah is a New Testament fabrication, or not a fabrication for evangelicals, but a revelation in the New Testament. Not so. It's there from Genesis 1. Let me read to you the 8th verse again. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country and give no rest, and have given rest to my spirit. So this section ends with reference to God the Holy Spirit. It's actually there throughout too, but we don't have time to go and look at all of them. But here's a clear reference to God the Holy Spirit, as we have in Genesis 1. And if we go look at the next verse, which is not in our immediate concern, we'll consider it next time. Verse 9, so I quoted from Zechariah 6 and 8, this is verse 9. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, say. And in the 6th verse of chapter 3, we have the angel of Jehovah. So within these few chapters, we have Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Father, and Jehovah the Spirit. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses are not wrong at all in stressing that the personal name of the God of the Bible is Jehovah. All the other names are titles or designations. Lord is a title. You'll notice in again here in chapter 6, we have Lord spelled in three different ways. Spelled the same, but indicated. It says, my Lord, all in lowercase, verse 4. Then verse 5, Lord, with capital L. The other one was all lowercase. This is one capital. And verse 9, all capital. They're all different. And only one of them signifies Jehovah, the one in capital, which is the most, which is his personal name. Where they go wrong is that they deny the Trinity of Jehovah, the triunity of Jehovah, and the divinity of Christ, who is the second person of Jehovah God. And of course, not concerned so much about Jehovah's Witnesses now, but in the evangelical circle, we are also guilty from time to time of being Unitarians. See, it's important to understand God as He is revealed, not merely according to our preference or according to our traditions. And the Bible reveals God as Trinitarian. There are some evangelicals, and I have many relatives who belong to this tradition, almost their entire emphasis is God the Holy Spirit. Everything's got to do with God the Holy Spirit, especially with speaking in tongues or whatever else, the Spirit. And there are others, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, unfortunately in evangelicalism, there is a tradition that is a Jesus-only tradition. Some years ago, I don't know if Michael remembers this, Michael and I went to a lecture by Professor Carl Truman. And one of the things he said, which the fathers have taught us, is this, that the God of the Bible is Trinitarian. Jehovah, the three in one, the one God with the three persons. And if we simply reduce him to our own preferences, then at best it is sub-Christian. These are the words he used, which is what the Bible teaches all across. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God the Father. He's the mediator. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for sins to bring us to God, to bring us to the Father. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray to the Father in his name, our Father who is in heaven. But we can only come to him through his Son, in his name and based on his work, by the Spirit. And of course, according to the Word. It's so very important that when we read the Bible, we don't manipulate or simply get stuck according to our traditions. Ascribe to him the greatness of his name as he reveals himself to us. And here in Zechariah, as in Genesis 1, we have the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Here, of course, it's given in bits and pieces, but it's there. Fully revealed, of course, in the New Testament in all its clarity. We come to worship the triune God. John Owens, one of the greatest men in the church that has ever lived, he was one of the greatest intellects this country has ever produced, revived Oxford, was chancellor to the University of Oxford, and so on. You know the history of John Owens. Was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. One of his greatest works is on communion with God. And in it, I've mentioned these things, forgive me for the repetition over the years. Well, don't forgive me, because it's my duty to remind you and myself. There are abbreviated versions. But if you can, get a hold of the full version. I must warn you, it's not easy to read, but it's glorious. Communion with God. He says that each person of the Trinity must be acknowledged, worshipped, and glorified as revealed in the scriptures. And we have it here. And we've tried in our small way to emphasize these things, as this book will help you, written in 1888. So we come to the triune Jehovah. Any other God is a false God. Secondly, by way of application, the massive bronze pillars reminds us that Jehovah is in his holy temple, no matter what happens upon the earth. Here we have Zechariah and the people who have returned, assailed from every place. They're also disheartened. The temple is not yet built. There have been much opposition. They're a fraction of what they are. You see how to encourage them. The first thing is not to have a meeting and devise strategies or to pep talk the people. But the first thing is to give them a vision of the glorious temple of God, the temple of Jehovah. It not only exists, but it is glorious. And what happens in heaven dictates, or what is decided in heaven, the council of the triune Jehovah decides what happens on earth. Red, black, white, or dappled, with its concomitant interpretations. In other words, whether there is war or disease or pestilence, or whether there is peace or prosperity and calm relatively, or whether we traverse through mixed and complex landscape of the human life, which we all experience. What we ought to remember is Jehovah is in his holy temple. His temple is unassailable. It not only exists, it controls. He's the one that dispenses the chariots. Comes from between the pillars. Because animals are not allowed except the sacrificial animals. This is a different picture. Coming from the presence of our glorious God. And then we are told, of course, that there is no other God besides him. Notice in the fifth verse, and this is repeated throughout the prophecy, before the Lord of all the earth. There is no other God. You remember Exodus 20 and the commandments. This is how it begins. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, yes, you can make false gods. But there is no other God. I am Jehovah, your God. Oh, listen to the words of Habakkuk, which was spoken before Zechariah wrote, about 100 years before. This is what he says. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. But Jehovah in his holy is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. It sums up the entirety of this first part of the revelation as it is given to us. Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth. It's not just Britain and the English-speaking world or the Western world that has had the benefit of Christian influence that is
Jehovah's. No, the whole earth is His. Jehovah is in His holy temple. The four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west, they all belong to Him. And no one is to worship any other god, and let all the earth be silent before Him. And then every providence, nationally and internationally, is because of His sovereign control and dispensation. He dispenses them. He allows them for His own high and glorious purposes. Here we have the reference largely to the nation of Israel, which is the church, and the rest of the world. And the church is in dire straits. And the Lord is reminding them that all things come from Him. You know, when we all do this, I certainly do this, even today. We do it at home. We do it to our wives. And I'm sure our wives do it to us. Something goes wrong, and we blame somebody else. And our immediate reaction is exactly what Adam's reaction was in Genesis chapter 3. The woman you gave me, or the husband you gave me. And there is a sense in which, at least at times, there is a degree of truth. There are agencies. But we must remember, ultimately, all things are allowed and under the control of God. He is the first cause of all things. He doesn't cause evil. He allows evil from time to time, so that evil might be seen for what it is, so that we might respond to Him to escape evil and so on. And also to show that evil will not finally prevail. But this also applies personally to us. Not only in the life of the church, because we look at our own church and churches and we think, well, what's happening to the church? Churches without ministers, churches without enough people to carry on. But it also applies to individuals, whether it be churches or individuals. We must put our hope in God. He is in control. All things come out of His counsel. Sickness, difficulty, are you suffering? What about difficulties and sorrows? There's so much heartache between friends and families and in the church. See, we must remember, like the Apostle Paul says, I know how to be content. Content when? When abased? What is abased? Humiliated. When we feel we've been ill-treated. We have these awful mantras being repeated all throughout the media about disrespecting me and my rights. Well, the Bible tells us that God allows circumstances in which He humbles us. But He also allows circumstances that are abounding. Days of happiness or plenty. And the Apostle Paul says, this is Christ's school for me. It's exactly what he says, as we've considered at least twice over the years in Philippians chapter 4. And he says, in all these things, whether we are humiliated or in sickness, Christ strengthens me to be content. And then finally, in verse 8, he called me and spoke to me, saying, see those go toward the north country. Now, if you picture the little land of Israel,
You have the Western front,
where it's basically the Mediterranean Sea.
Almost, and the eastern side is the desert, the Negev desert.
But most of the civilizations
were toward the north or the south.
South is the Egyptian civilization
that had been destroyed or brought to nothing by this time. All the current superpowers were in the north, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persian Empire.
And all their opposition and destruction came from the north. That's what happened before, 70 years before Zechariah's time. The Babylonians came and destroyed from the north. And so what does the text say? That Jehovah is dispensing his red chariot, chariots of war, to the north. And why is he doing that? The north is where Babylon is. You notice that our section ends with the north pointing to Babylon, and chapter 5 at the very end ends the same way. And he said to me to build a horse for in it the land of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. In other words, all the forces of the world that are opposed to the church and God will be devastated by Yahweh, Jehovah. The Spirit of God, by his power, will bring peace by quelling and conquering all that are opposed to him. Let's close with reading that verse. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See those who go toward the north country. They're most troubled by these people in the north, the superpowers. Have given rest to my spirit in the north country." In other words, God, by the chariots, have accomplished his purposes of conquest and defeat, and now his spirit is at rest. And so, people of God, let's remember what the Apostle Peter says. There's going to be a final conflagration. That's the word used. Burning. There's going to be judgment and there's going to be utter devastation. And people say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Zechariah spoke of it. Other prophets spoke of it. 500 years later, Peter says, people are saying in his day, where's the promise of his coming? Today, the same people are saying, same kind of people are saying the same thing, like Richard Dawkins. There probably is no God, so enjoy your life. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, God is not slow toward his promise. Remember the picture of the horses. They're eager. God's ministers are eager to bring judgment, but God is holding them. And we are also eager often for judgment and righteousness. But God has appointed the time. And due to his long suffering and patience, he has given us a day of grace, the day when we can still repent, when we can still believe. And if we do, then we will enter into the rest of the Spirit of God, both now in its beginning form and then in its fullness in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein a kingdom of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth, as we read, wherein dwells a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. So may we look to him who sits in the temple. Worship him. That's what it means. Be silent before him. Worship him. Receive his word. And await his coming. Amen. Well, we're going to close in response by singing hymn number 454.
This is the third time we're singing it because it has all the imagery of Zechariah 5 through to the 8th verse of chapter 6. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wandering eyes.